Well, good evening, everybody. I don't know how many I'm speaking to this evening, but I would just like to say it's a great privilege for me to come and preach at your church, albeit remotely, this evening. I do hope you all understand my accent and are able to follow the reading. The reading is the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph, and it is described in my Bible as God is my strength and my portion forever. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. But I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs unto death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there even knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse them yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, and continually with you, for you hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Bishop Roger Herft, a former Anglican bishop in Australia, once met a Croatian refugee in 2001. The man had fled his war-torn country some years before. Since then, his marriage had broken up and he'd lost custody of his children. To add to his agony, 24 members of his family had also been killed during the conflict in Croatia. This heartbroken and dejected man then turned to Bishop Herft and said, where is God when it really matters? I'll tell you where. God has got fed up with us. He's put up a board saying, gone fishing. And he's left us to live in this bloody mess. But not all people react to personal and human tragedy in this way. The Holocaust, despite being a horrendous example of both wickedness and suffering, also yielded some astounding stories of bravery and faith. In France, a Jewish family were hidden in the basement of their house, and they waited and waited until deliverance came. And at the end of the war, these words were found scribbled on that basement wall. I believe in the sun even when it doesn't shine. I believe in love even when it's not given. I believe in God even when he's silent. So where is God during times of rampant evil and suffering? Has he gone fishing? Or can we hold on to our faith even in his seeming silence? Well, Psalm 73 seems to ask some of these questions. It's a song penned by a man called Asaph, and it is one of both despair and bitterness in equal measure. Asaph is bitter about the prosperity of the wicked, and he's despairing that they seem to be getting away with it. In many ways, he's wrestling with the same questions that the likes of Job and Jeremiah did. But his search for God in the midst of his questions will soon turn into joy and change the direction of his destination. But in the meantime, Asaph is beset with doubt. Now, when most people are asked about what the opposite of faith is, they tend to answer with the word doubt, but this is wrong. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is. You see, faith in the Bible is to believe in God's word, God's character, and act upon that belief. It is to trust him. It is to commit yourself to what he said. In short, faith is to say, I believe. And so the opposite of this is unbelief, a willful refusal to trust or commit yourself to what God has said, and so deny his character. Unbelief is to live as if God does not exist. So faith is at one end of the spectrum and unbelief is at the other. What then, where then, is doubt? Simply put, it's somewhere in between. But doubt in and of itself is not sinful. It only becomes sinful when it manifests itself in unbelief. Where was Asaph on that spectrum? Well, tonight, hopefully, we will look at Asaph's doubts in two ways and see where he ends up. First thing we will do is look at the reason for his doubt. That's in verses 1 to 14. Then we will look at the resolution to his doubt, verses 15 to 28. Before we properly begin, one thing we should say is that Asaph's song, based on his own experiences, does not answer all our questions, or indeed Asaph's, about a God who seems to have gone fishing sometimes. But this psalm does show that when surrounded by the presence of God, like a family in a French basement, we can yet trust him during the silence. And Asaph is traveling a journey, as I've entitled Discernment, from Panic to Perspective, in which eventually he would see things as they truly were. He would realize that God was in control after all, and so that he could trust both the divine word and the divine character. In short, his doubt, despite some spiritual detours, journeys to and ends up at destination faith, rather than destination unbelief. But firstly, let's look, shall we, at the reason for his doubt, verses 1 to 14. You know, when tragedy strikes either an individual or a community, people tend to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Of course, the assumption is that people are good, and that starts the question off on the wrong footing, because none of us are good when compared to a holy God. But this is the type of question which was asked by Job. He believed he was righteous, so he couldn't understand why he was suffering. Moreover, while all this is evil is happening to the righteous, the wicked seem to flourish. And when the wicked flourish, another question is then asked, why do good things happen to bad people? That's because we still have an inherent belief that there ought to be a reward system. If we live a decent life, bad things ought not to happen to us. But if we live an evil life, then, well, perhaps they should, and deservedly so. That's how we think. And behind all this, there is a moral puppet master in heaven pulling the strings, delivering, cursing, or blessing, depending on how we behave. And so, when the bad do get blessed or things don't go the way the righteous expect, think, or want, we then question the word or the character of God. And that is exactly the premise which Asaph is working on. That's why the psalm, incidentally, has been called Job in miniature. You see, Asaph has a working premise. It's set out for us clearly in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart. There it is. God blesses the righteous. That was Asaph's belief system. And it's the belief system of many today. Because the world believes most people are righteous, they scream injustice when terrible things happen to those who don't deserve it. Everything is black and white. We call the victims innocent, the perpetrator guilty. But of course, things are far more complex than this. And by the way, where does this moral compass come from, whereby we can make such judgments? Why do we feel angry and dismayed by evil? Why are we offended when supposedly innocent people suffer? And here is the world's paradox. We derive a morality, no matter how warped it is by sin, from the God in whose image and likeness we are made, yet the one whom the world insists on denying. But they prove his existence every time they make a moral judgment through their innate God-given sense of right and wrong. People's consciences point to a creator. You know, even we Christians can be a bit like Asaph. Even though we should know that the problem of evil is far more complex than this black and white thinking of the world, even we Christians still believe that good behavior ought to be rewarded by divine favor, while bad things ought to be reserved for bad people. This is Asaph's logic. That was his premise. But his logic would soon be shaken to its very core. In fact, it would be smashed to smithereens. You see, Asaph's pain becomes panic when all of his treasured thinking capitulates. Verse 2, but as for me, words loaded with pathos, as for me, everything I thought I believed has now collapsed. He might be on the road from panic to perspective, but he's still at the panic stage. Something has now happened to cast Asaph's doubt and turn it on its head. Something has happened to change his firmly held belief that only sinners suffer while the righteous are meant to be blessed. Life has thrown him a curveball. Can I say this one thing, friends? Doubt such as Asaph's, do you know it's only a problem for us believers? Because only we have a belief in God. And so therefore, only we have a God to doubt. And so Asaph finds himself stumbling precisely because he knows the Lord, precisely because he has a relationship with God. In fact, the slope descends towards unbelief so rapidly that he calls it a slippery slope. He said, my steps have nearly slipped. And Asaph can't figure out the reason for all of this. He can't fathom the reason for the events of verses 3 through to 12, which are a description of good things happening to bad people. Prosperity, pride, popularity, presumptuousness. These things are not meant to happen in his thinking. It's all totally at odds with the treasure principle of verse 1. That's the reason for his doubt. The God of justice is not acting against those who think they've escaped justice. The supposedly all-knowing God is twiddling his thumbs. He's convincing people that he sees nothing and knows nothing. The divine has gone fishing. And so what's Asaph's conclusion? Surely it's verse 13. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And the result is that while the wicked prosper, I have been stricken, I have been rebuked by God, he says. Actually, verse 14 gives a sense of being plagued through daily chastening. Where's your life principle now, Asaph? Where's the blessing I deserve? Where's the cursing that the wicked deserve? I get the treatment they deserve while they experience the good that I deserve. Of course, anyone thinking remotely deeply at this point will know what's going on here. Asaph's experience is personal to him. He is suffering in some way. And it's only because of this that he now seems to take note of the moral injustice in the world. He never seemed to care before. It's only when his little world comes crashing down that he starts to take notice of the larger world around him. But of course, inequality and injustice and evil, they've been going on since Eden. Asaph would have known this, but did he hitherto care? No, it's only now that he's concerned about it because of his own personal downturn. In other words, his moral compass and the suffering of others, as well as the prosperity of the wicked, only seems to bother him when it starts to hit home personally. Perhaps Asaph is ill. He's certainly been brought low because of some events in his life with subsequent problems apparently multiplying as a result. We don't know. Whatever it is, he cares about suffering now. I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ is any different. So many Christians are aloof from suffering in our world. We discuss it as a theoretical exercise when contrasting God's love with events that we see in the news. In other words, we look at suffering and think about it from a distance. But it's quite another thing to experience suffering yourself. We barely bat an eyelid at world poverty, weapons of mass destruction, the ecological damage being done to God's world. But when things in our little life start to unravel, we start wondering where God is and we complain that he's not acting. We seldom doubt God when the world is in pain, but we quickly start to doubt God when that pain becomes personal. This is the reason for his doubt. Principle smashed. Pain becomes personal. And so he starts verse 3 to envy the wicked and almost throws in the towel of faith into the bargain. But praise God, he didn't. He would yet learn to trust God in the silence. And that's because, secondly, next slide, please, there would be a resolution to doubt. Verses 15 through to 28. Actually, at this point, Asaph has a new guiding principle, and he almost articulates it. I say almost. God is no longer good to his people, the pure in heart. No, actually, faith in God is a complete waste of time, because the good seem to suffer while the wicked are blessed. What's the point? But Asaph holds back. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. If. Yes, he still says that faith is a wearisome task which he can hardly be bothered with anymore. But somehow Asaph knew that to overtly express such unbelief would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, not only would Asaph have hurt God, he would have hurt the household of faith as well. So what prevents him? What was the turning point back onto the road of faith? Surely, friends, it's verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. You see, at this point, it's good to know who Asaph is. He's from the family of Levi. In other words, he's a priest who served the Lord in the sanctuary appointed by David as a musician. That's important, you know. Here's a man in the middle of ministry, at the center of Israel's worship life, yet he's riddled with doubt because his life is falling to pieces. Friends, doubt can happen even to the godliest and most gifted of saints. And I don't know about you this evening, but you may be prominent or busy in this church, but maybe like Asaph, you're tired, you're weary, you're beset with doubt, and you're angry. Well, if that's the case, you need to do what Asaph did. You see, despite his feelings, he still went to the sanctuary. Whether out of duty or devotion, we don't know. Maybe he didn't want to play anymore. Maybe he didn't want to sing songs about God's greatness and goodness because, quite frankly, he didn't feel like it, nor was he experiencing it. But he still did it. He still went to the sanctuary to meet with God and his people. And so I ask you this evening, is church a habit for you, or is it still a love for you? If it's the former, you're still better to come than not come at all. Because if we're bound by feelings, we may stop worshipping. We may then stop meeting with a household of faith, and so we cut ourselves off from the Lord's presence. And as soon as we do that, we're on the slippery slope to unbelief. Look at Asaph. Despite the feeling of not wanting to meet with God, he still put himself in the place where God could meet with him. And it's at this point, in the presence of God, that Asaph understood and finally saw things as they truly were. It was here that he began to move from panic to perspective. And so from him being on the slippery slope, he now comprehends that actually it's the wicked, verse 18, who are on the slippery slope. You see, in the presence of God, Asaph is gaining a fresh perspective. And he's gaining a fresh perspective on two things which have been troubling him. The first is the destiny of the wicked. He'd been myopic. He'd been short-sighted. He'd no longer term view. He saw things through his own eyes rather than through the Lord's. Because the wicked were not suffering now, Asaph assumed they were never going to suffer. Because they weren't paying for their crimes now, he assumed they never would. But no, verse 19. They will be swept away utterly by terrors. Asaph believed God is asleep, that he almost is one of us, that he needs to be awakened, nudged. Wake up, God, despise the wicked, verse 20, you're sleeping. But now he realizes he'd forgotten that God was eternal. Friends, our God is not sleeping. He's still acting, and he will act to make all wrongs right and punish the wicked. But when things go wrong in our little world, we only ever see the short term, the here and now, and so we demand justice in the present. We forget that vengeance is the Lord's. We forget that he doesn't see time as we do. We forget that he's patient. We're not. We also forget that his purposes and his ways are always perfect. And so in the light of eternity, Asaph's troubles, our troubles, will seem like a bad dream which is now past. Listen, friends, the world makes absolutely no sense. There is no justice unless there is a future judgment. Everything is pointless unless there is a God who will punish wickedness. Despite our legal system, plenty of wicked people live to old age, prosper, never get punished for their evil. Where is the justice? With God, that is where. And we keep it with him. And Asaph now sees this. He now realizes this. That's the first resolution to his doubt, the destiny of the wicked. This then brings a second fresh perspective. He also starts to understand the destiny of himself. See, throughout his bitterness, verse 22, when he'd railed at God, Asaph was in fact brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, he said. But now not only does Asaph realize that the wicked will be punished and the good will also eternally be blessed, he starts to see that the way he'd acted before God, questioning his character, had been totally shameful. And he also realizes in the final verses that despite this, he was always with God, because God, after all, was always with him. God had always been holding his right hand, guiding Asaph in the present in order to receive him in the future. The psalmist now understands his own destiny. This is a man who thought he was slipping away. He's now realizing that there is no one in heaven or on earth that he needs but the Lord. Yes, his heart and courage may fail, but it finally dawns on Asaph that God is his strength. He is his portion forever. Asaph, as we so often do, had been relying on himself. And when the waves of life had buffeted him, he realized he was drowning. Friends, sometimes only pain and turmoil remind us that God is our refuge, that God is our strength, and that God is the only one fit to carry us, never ourselves. So can you see the difference in Asaph? And it's all because he entered into the presence of the Lord. It was this which brought the change. But here's the thing you'll notice. Neither his painful circumstances nor the present prosperity of the wicked had changed. His problems had not gone away. But Asaph isn't like many Christians who start to come back to church and praise God only when their circumstances improve. No, Asaph is transformed despite his circumstances. Dave stayed the same. It's his perspective which has changed. And so the faith of verse 1 is reaffirmed in the final two verses. In a sense, it was misguided then, it's not now. Those far from God will perish after all, but as for me, it's good to be near God. Asaph had travelled back to faith through the darkness of doubt. He'd found the Lord to be his refuge. He could yet trust God in the silence. God had not gone fishing after all. And so now Asaph just wants to proclaim all the divine works before men. Remember, in utter depression and despondency in verse 2, he'd said, "But as for me," he's living in gloom. He uses the same language here as he now journeys from panic to perspective in verse 28. "But for me, I now live in joy." What about you, friends? Are you living in faith? Or are you slipping towards unbelief? Well, my time has gone. I hope I haven't gone on too long, and I hope this has been helpful for you. I'll just conclude briefly. In his journey from pain to perspective, Asaph confronted his reason for doubt. The good were not always shielded from pain and evil. Sometimes just prospered. Sometimes badness prospered. But he found resolution to doubt when he sought the Lord in his sanctuary and obtains a fresh perspective, even though his life had not changed, on both the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of himself. You know, many Christians in their doubt start to slip and stumble, almost to the point of unbelief. But may I suggest that part of the problem is that many Christians have a model of faith which is unbiblical. They equate faith with certainty. And quite frankly, that reduces faith to some form of mental gimmickry, an exercise in self-convincing. Many believe that faith is being psychologically certain of something. To doubt is sin, they say. God will act. God must act at this time and in this way. And when he doesn't, everything collapses. We get angry with God and our faith is eroded. Why? Because actually we had faith in faith and not faith in the Lord. We thought the strength of our Christianity was about being certain of things. It's not. Rather, the biblical model of faith is all about character, a covenantal concept based on the trust in the one we are in relationship with. True faith's not about certainty. It's about trust in divine power and divine goodness despite life's uncertainties. It's to have faith in and because of the character of God, regardless of what happens. And then, friends, whatever life throws up at us, we can be sure that the Lord is still in control. He still loves us. And he's still working his all good and all perfect purposes out. And so what Christians need to do, as one preacher said, is expose our doubts to the fresh air of faith, not deny them. There is room for doubt. There is room for questions before the Lord. But as with Asaph, the Spirit will teach us through all our problems and questions and our doubts to trust his character amidst a life of uncertainty. And this will then turn our pain into perspective and reassure us that God in Christ is, after all, acting to make all things right and all things new.